Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I invite you to rise with the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is the ESV translation. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It's always interesting to preach on a passage that is completely relying on God's grace. And this is definitely one of those passages that it's in need of God's grace. Some of you might be wondering, well, James, you don't have children of your own, so I can see this will be a lot of exegetical preaching. And some of you will say, well, you know, couldn't someone else have preached? Someone with background, someone with children, perhaps. That makes a lot of valid sense. It makes a lot of valid sense from the fleshly perspective, from a carnal perspective. Of course, if you've experienced it, it makes you qualified to speak it. And so someone who doesn't have children, except a dog doesn't count, someone who has children might seem like the best candidate to speak on this. But if you follow that argument, then it'll be even less likely for you to listen to someone who is unemployed, incarcerated, in prison at the time, unmarried. And that's Paul, writing at the time of Ephesians. And so it's even less likely for you to listen to Paul then. But only by the grace of God, only by the gospel, and God's inspiration, will you be able to listen to this. Will you be able to read this? Will you be able to learn from this? At the same way, for those of you who aren't parents, you might be wondering, I don't need to hear this. Actually, you're on that same page as the person who is a parent and doesn't want to listen. Because you're saying that I'm not in that position, why do I need to pay attention? And both of those arguments are wrong. All of us are to pay attention. All of us are to participate in the family of the church. And so with that said, and put that behind us, let's get into the meat of the passage. We're here, and the title is called Go and Tell Your Father. A couple of times through the message, there'll be points where it'll make a lot of sense for you to go and tell your father, both your biological father and also your heavenly father. And some of what we're going to talk about is discerning when to talk to your parents and when to bring it before God. When to talk to your parents, when to bring it before God. One of the greatest things about talking about children and parents is that on Sundays, everyone's paying attention. Because very often, on Sundays, right before church, some of the greatest conflicts between children and parents occur between 8 to 8:30 on the way here to church, or between 8 and 9 o'clock on the way here to church. And so some of you might even already have something that needs to be repented of. Some of you might have to ask forgiveness to someone in your family. Didn't woke up too early, was in a rush, not in a rush. And all these things play into it. This is exactly what we're talking about. And leading up into worship, the question is, how do we see God in these conflicts, these constant conflicts with these people that we live with constantly, that we're very close emotionally? And so a lot of the talk will sound like I'm talking to parents, but if you're not having children of your own, I invite you to listen in, because this definitely relates with you. Michael Horton wrote a book called Christless Christianity, very catchy title. Christless Christianity, and he makes an account of a minister. His name is Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he was a pastor in Philadelphia. He was on CBS radio a long time ago, and Pastor Barnhouse, Reverend Barnhouse, was speculating what his city would look like if Satan took control. Okay, so Reverend Barnhouse is a pastor. He's actually a pastor in Philadelphia a long time ago. And he said, what would the city of Philadelphia look like if Satan took over? And this is what he said. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars will be closed. All the pornography would be banished. Pristine streets, completely clean streets, would be filled with tidy pedestrians in nice pressed shirts. And the children would be saying yes, sir, and no, ma'am. There would be no swearing. And the churches would be full every single Sunday where Christ is not preached. It's scary because that's what we want for our children. It's scary because that's what we want for each other. It's scary because what we want is a world without Christ. A people who don't need a Savior. We're already good. We're squeaky clean. We're proper. We look good. No one knows our inner sins. There's no need for Christ. And so we are given over to these desires. Our desires are greater than God. We see it still. We still see it in these four categories of obedience. When you're a parent, there's these four stages of obedience. The first stage is initial obedience. This is a category. Initial obedience is very important when your children are small. When I say something, you have to respond right then and there. For example, ball. They're playing ball with a ball in the driveway. The ball rolls into the street. And you say to your child, no, don't chase that ball. They need to know instantly, do not move. Don't run into the street. Don't run into the street after you get the ball. Don't run into the street whenever you feel like it. No, they need to understand at that moment, they need initial, instantaneous obedience. That's the first level of obedience. There's a second stage, the social obedience. They grow up a little, they can talk now. And you teach them how to speak in a way that's civil. They know how to address people who are older, know how to talk and be thoughtful in their words, to ask for permission. Social codes. We want our children to be somewhat refined, to be polished. A third one, civic obedience. We want them to obey the law. We don't want them to be caught by the police. We don't want them to go to jail. We don't want them to have a bad reputation, to have a bad record in school. That's civic obedience. And lastly, as they get much older, not too much older, but old enough to understand religious obedience. Learning the religious practices of family in the church. And sometimes we distill these things, we distill these categories into do's, a list of do this. And you're doing, and it's a list of actions and behaviors. And the dangerous part of that is that if you get all these things checked off, there's this impression that I am good. There's this impression that I am good. And we want the child to be good. We want the person. We want to be good. We want to be obedient when necessary. Social obedience. We want to have civic obedience. We ourselves want to be religiously obedient to God. But the dangerous part of this is thinking that we're good. So good that we don't need God. That suddenly God becomes small. That God becomes a helper. Not the creator of heaven and earth. So we need to look at our desires, right? To obey, to be polite, to not curse, to not look at pornography, to get good jobs, to marry a nice person, and not get caught up in too much bad things. These desires are good. These desires come from God. However, these desires are not everything. They cannot be everything. And the moment that these desires push out who God is, we need to ask ourselves, are we a Christian parent? And if so, is our parenting Christian? If we're a Christian parent, is our parenting Christian? So I'll give you an example. There's a game from a Mormon website. Ironically, when I saw this, this game was described in a book. The book is called Give Them Grace. It's written by Elizabeth Fitzpatrick, and the other author has escaped me. I highly recommend, if you're interested in reading this book, to check it out, to buy it. And in this book, there's a story, and the story of a mom and three kids. And one of her kids is named Jordan, and they're somewhat small, about elementary, pre-junior high. They're sitting around, they're playing this game, and there's a deck of cards, and on the deck of cards are Bible stories. And she has three children, and They're playing this game, and Jordan isn't very good at this game. So Jordan oscillates between apathy and frustration, while the other two children are very good at this game. And so she goes, well, who wants to go next? And Jordan doesn't raise his hand, but one of the children raises their hand. I want to go. She goes, okay, go ahead. And so the kid picks up a card, and the card says, tell the story of Jonah in your own words, and then talk about what the story means to you. Tell the story of Jonah in your own words, and then tell us and talk about how the story means to you. So the child goes, well, Jonah was commanded by God to tell the people of Nineveh about him, but he was disobedient. And so the whale ate him, and then the whale spit him out, and then Jonah obeyed. And the mom says, very good. That's a good job. Good job. And so what does that say about us? What does that mean to you? And the child says, I should obey in God or else a whale will eat me. We laugh because it's ridiculous. So they go around and they say, how can we do good for our neighbors? Right? Jonah's all about being good to the neighbors, being good to the neighbors. So they say, how do we be good to the neighbors? So one child said, we can make cookies for them. And mom goes, good job. And another one says, we can go and tell them about Jesus. The mom goes, very good, very good. And then it was Jordan's turn. And it says, Jordan, what else can you do for your neighbor? And Jordan says, I don't know. And mom says, I'm sure you can think of something, Jordan. Come on, Jordan. And Jordan says, no, I don't want to. Jordan's very upset. And then the mom says, now, Jordan, do you want to do what God says? Or do you want to be eaten up by the whale? And then mom says, if you answer the question well and you tell me what you can do for your neighbors, then you can have some of these cookies I made and this blue Jell-O. And this is how some of us resort to managing behaviors. We always give a carrot. There's always a reward. We try to reward good behavior. As a matter of fact, my least favorites coming out. This is my least favorite Christmas holiday songs is Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Because it's terrifying. You're terrorizing children. You're saying, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. And I'm going to tell you why. Right? Santa Claus is coming to town. And he knows. And he has surveillance on you. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for what? For goodness sake, not for Christ. Be good for Christ. Not because you're going to win something from Christ, but because Christ has won something for you. Now, if you guys sing the Christmas song, I will not protest. I might make fun of you, but that's my least favorite Christmas song. Instilling moralism, giving these rules, giving these morals, abide by these, just keeping laws upon our children, upon ourselves. The question I want to ask is, how does that differ? What makes you distinct from someone who's Mormon, someone who's a conscientious Jew, someone who's a Muslim, someone who's an atheist, someone who's an ancestor worshiper? How does that parenting differ from anything else? If Christianity, if there's only one God, if there's only one good news, then Christian parenting must look different than anything else. And the source of the difference, the key to that difference is grace. So two questions. How do we raise children who desire to obey parents in the Lord? So often it's preached, children obey, and it's always commanded. But the question is, how do you raise up children that want to obey parents in the Lord? You have to see that all children inherit the faith of their parents. All children inherit the faith of their parents, no matter what faith they have. So I'll give you an example. There's a hipster rebel. The hipster loves square plastic glasses, flannel shirts, tight jeans, sometimes wears a hat, a knit cap. It's 101 degrees. They still wear a knit cap. And the parent, let's say the parent is a Wall Street executive, is 100 degrees, still wearing a suit and a tie. Highly successful, very pressed shirt, very refined tastes, educated. and his poor son, the hipster rebel. Now, both of these individuals are defining themselves if they're having conflict. Right? The hipster rebel has a problem with the dad has a problem with the hipster rebel because their image. Why can't you be like me? Why can't you look like me? Why can't you accept me for the way I am? But what they're saying is, why can't you be like me? And both of them need to come to terms that they've defined their identity by the way they look instead of their identity by their redemption in Christ. They've defined their identity by the way they look. They've just chosen a look. But in the end, they're still defining themselves by the way they look. Let's look at the irreligious teen and the religious mom. The teen swears, right, is sick of all the religious rules, is sick and tired of all these guidelines, so is very rebellious. Does things with their hair that they shouldn't do, or at least the parents disapprove of, speaks in a way, in a language that's coarse that the parents disapprove of, doesn't commit to anything, whereas the religious mom is incredibly committed, goes above and beyond what is expected, very, very conservative in appearance, very, very traditional, very, very approving of people that are conservative and traditional. But there's a problem. That if in both of these individuals, they're concerned about outward behavior, if both of them are still concerned about outward behavior, then they're defining their goodness still by behavior. It's just different kinds of behavior. They're not defining themselves by Christ. And so children inherit the faith. There's permutations, but it's still the same faith. And so when you impose morals instead of grace, the dangerous thing for moralistic parents, very, very rigid, very, very strict parents, the very dangerous thing is that you help them develop an outer shell that seems accessible, it seems acceptable, when actually the interior heart is unredeemed. So be very, very careful. Be very, very careful that you have not taught them to disguise their spiritual death. Pray with them. Talk with them. And so how do you show, it's one thing to avoid, but how do you show your children to obey? How do you lead them? How do you raise them to obey parents in the Lord? First of all, show them that God ordained parents to lead children to know who God is. That Israel was to inherit the land, inherit God's promise through parents. And that children are commanded, it's in the Ten Commandments, right after Sabbath, the first thing, right before committing all the social sins, is honor your father and mother. That the father and mother would bring on and carry on the inheritance of Israel through all the ages. And what is the inheritance of Israel? The knowledge of God. The knowledge of God has been entrusted to parents to transfer that knowledge to their children. And so when we talk about discipleship, do you know who should be the best disciplers? Parents. Who should be the most experienced disciplers? And so if you want to become a parent, if you're waiting to become a parent and you're wondering, you're waiting, you know, what must I do? One of the areas that you can work on is discipleship. Discover what it means to be discipled. Discover what it means to disciple others. And so it's so important not to attack the authority of parents. As a matter of fact, an attack on the authority of the parents is very grievous because it threatens the precious heritage of Israel. The knowledge of God can be contaminated, it can be lost, and this cannot happen. And so God says to children, not submit to your parents, obey your parents. He uses a stronger language in the previous passage between wives and husbands. Obey your parents. And God doesn't say blind obedience. He definitely doesn't say disobedience. He says obey your parents in the Lord. And so for those of you who are Christian, and let's say your parents are not, how do you obey them? How do you obey a parent who knows nothing about God? First, of course, I'm assuming that you're continually and repeatedly sharing the gospel with your parents. But also, apart from overt sinful commands, which I'm very doubtful and skeptical if parents are commanding their children to lie, cheat, murder, and steal. Apart from these kinds of commands, you are to ask God for wisdom on how to obey your parents. One way or another, you're called to obey. And if your parents are Christian, all the more, you must find a way. You ask God. If you say, this is impossible, I can't, you don't know my parents. You don't know how much expectations they put on me that are unrealistic. You don't know how much they nag me. You don't know what my parents are like behind closed doors. They're nice to you, Pastor James, while you're on campus, but when they're at home, they're not the same way. My response to you is, but God knows. But God knows your parents. God knows your parents perfectly well. And He will provide you the means, the wisdom, the love, and the power to obey them through you. To obey them through God's word. And so one of the students was asking one time in junior high, how do you know something's wrong in your obedience to your parents? How do you know that you're dishonoring your parents when you're living out life and things that they're asking you to do? Very simple. When God seems small, when you're breaking God's commandments, as you're breaking your honoring your father and mother, or you're breaking God's commandments because of your fear of your father and mother, something has gone wrong. I'll give you an example. This junior high student is asking because his mom wants him to wear lots of layers of clothing. For some reason, she wants him to wear 6 layers of clothing, afraid that he'll get sick. Typical mom, concerned about the well-being of their child. And he will sometimes lie. He'll say, I have 6 layers of clothing on, when actually it's just 4 or 3. And so as he was explaining to me this question, I'm like, oh, okay. And I said, well, the fact that you're lying already is showing a sign that there's a problem. And whenever your fear of your parents is bigger than your fear of God, something has gone wrong. And so you go to God and say, God, help me to have courage to talk to my parents and say, no, I'm not wearing 6 layers. I'm wearing 3 or 4, but I'm not cold. I'm actually really hot, Mom. To go to your mom and have the courage to say that and communicate, to be able to say to your mom, Mom, I know that you love me. I know that you care. And especially in this area, you try to want to control this area so that I don't get sick. And this is the grace process. You're speaking from her perspective. You're no longer thinking about your own rightness, but you're trying to relate with her. And the only way to relate with your mom or with your parent is through Christ. You ask God to show you how God sees your parent. And you respond with love, and you say, and you communicate. And you communicate, and you communicate. Not with anger, not with threats, not with pouting or fits, but with words of love. Next, obey the parents in the Lord. So parents, if you want to raise your children to obey you, make it clear. Show it clearly who Christ is. Show clearly the gifts and the blessings that the Spirit provides you through Christ. And so the fruit of the Spirit comes in again. It's a really good litmus test for growth, for spiritual life. It's one fruit, by the way, with many parts. And so there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so when your child, parents, when your child has celebrated something, has accomplished something, join them in celebrating. Later we're going to talk about provoking your children to anger. A lot of it is when children are trying to obey, and in light of that, that obedience is either ignored or minimalized. And it stirs an anger in the children. Rather, show them grace and show them the source of all grace. Show them Christ. Christ must take a center role in your conversations, in your decisions, and your perspectives. And not in a way that says, Christ tells you to eat your food, so you should eat your food. But rather say, you should eat your food because you need life. And God has given me the authority to take care of you. And God loves for you to live. He wants you to live so much that He wants you to have eternal life. And until you see that today, when Christ returns again, we are to live on this food. And this food is nutritious for you. It's not, don't eat this, don't, I know you're longing for ice cream and candy, but this is what's best for you. And so you need to trust me. Some of you said, well, that sounds really great, but my one-year-old, two-year-old doesn't understand English yet. That sounds really fantastic, but how do I extend grace in this moment? Patience. To be joyful. To be suffering. And to remember that Christ was willing to suffer for us. Now, some of you might be saying, it sounds very good. Grace sounds really good. But I've tried it. And there's a mom that once said, she was at a park, it was a play date, and she met a stranger, another mom, and the mom was complimenting her on her child. And her child was playing very well with everyone. And so she's decided, well, maybe I'll just evangelize, and I'll tell this mom about grace, tell them about Christ. And said, you know, well, it's all by the grace of God that I'm able to raise this child, and it's all by God's grace, and I try to extend grace to my child. And it's time for the mom to leave. And she tells the child, you know, let's go, it's time to go. And the child doesn't want to go, so the mom takes the child by the hand, and they start going. And the child goes and complies for the first part, but in the parking lot, it's meltdown time. And the tears start coming, the screams start coming, and the child's actually laying down on the parking lot having a fit. And the mom's so embarrassed. She's just met this woman, Catherine, and Catherine is probably looking and wondering in perplexity, why is this happening? Why is this mom treating their child like this? And what's the product of this? She must be not a good mom. And she's just like looking at her child, and she just tells the child, all she can say is just stop. Stop doing this. And so grace seems scary for some of us. Grace seems like there's no net. Laws and discipline and a three-step structure, or if you read a lot of the self-help books, there's a five-step, seven-step plan. Those things look nice. Grace seems kind of risky. So where do we get this from? Where do we get this concept that to use grace? Grace. It comes from verse 3 and 4. 2, it says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What does that have to do with it? Sounds like you're just quoting the Ten Commandments. And that's right. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy, when you look at the Ten Commandments, when it talks about the fifth commandment, it does say these things. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And so he's saying that the recipients of this letter are to obey the fifth commandment. And if they obey this fifth commandment, those covenant blessings are there for them to obey. What does that have to do with grace? What does that have to do at all with grace? This is a letter to the Ephesians. They're not in Israel. They're in Greece. They're not taking over the promised land. They're not planning to take over the promised land. And so Paul is saying these children are part of the covenant community of God, that they don't need to be invited, that their behavior doesn't qualify them. They're already in the covenant blessings of God. And so if the church is called to bring redemption and renewal to the whole earth, not just to Israel, then these children are part of the renewing process of the earth. So Paul's not saying do this in order to have grace and blessings. Paul's saying do this because you have grace and blessings. Now, how do we raise parents who raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? There's idolatry in parenting techniques. And how do we know that there's idolatry in parenting techniques? Because back then, Paul already noticed that. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. And when he says, do not provoke your children to anger, it's a culturally radical and controversial message. That at that time, when you say provoke, you always think of God. Do not provoke God, do not provoke authority, but never do not provoke your children. No one cared about how the children thought. No one cared about what the children felt. As a matter of fact, law allowed parents to do anything they wanted to their children as discipline. And so it's radically, radically controversial that Paul would say, do not provoke your children to anger. And what kind of anger is that? What kind of anger? Is it just frustration? Is the mom wrong in letting the child is the mom wrong because the child's having a fit and it's time to go home? No. It's a special type of anger. It's a righteous anger. It's an anger where the child is obedient and the parents still fail to be gracious. When the parent abuses authority, is insensitive, is inconsistent, has set up too many laws and rules. When we set the story of the Bible, when we teach the Bible, and we try to teach the Bible through the ways of using morals and using stories, it becomes very, very dangerous. The reason why it becomes dangerous is because we use the Bible stories as examples. When we look at David and Goliath, and we teach children to be like David when facing their Goliath problems, you're setting them up, first of all, with this unrealistic hope that they can overcome every single problem, when it might not be God's will for them to overcome problems, but also to say, well, if I just pray hard enough, God will give me what I want, no matter how big the obstacle. Rather, no, instead, actually, the story of David and Goliath is an example of one person who won a battle for the sake of Israel, and through his victory, he was able to overcome and win prosperity, win riches, win victory for a nation. David was pointing to a Jesus. When we look at Jonah, and we say that if you don't obey, you'll be punished, we're drawing too clear of a line, a distinct line of cause and effect. And ultimately, there's two problems. One problem is that we say that the law can be fulfilled on your own strength. And in Romans, in chapter 3, we don't have that much time, but in chapter 3, it constantly says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have committed sin. No one is able to fulfill the law. And so you're giving them death when you give them only the law. And when sinners ignore Christ, they try to pursue righteousness on their own, it's just death. What is the purpose of the law? What is the function of the law? The law is a mirror. What do you do with a mirror? You check and you look at yourself. Let's say you're making brownies and you have a smudge of brownie mix on your face. You go to the mirror and you see the brownie mix. And what do? Do you take the mirror off the wall and rub your face on the mirror? No, it's ridiculous. No one does that. You put the mirror, you leave the mirror on and you get soap and you wash your face and you look at the mirror and you clean yourself. What the law does is to drive us to Christ, the one who cleanses. The one who cleanses us. That Christ is not something that we earn. It's a gift. And so, when we provide the law should crush. The law is impossible. The law seems impossible to obey. But that's only the beginning. You do take your children there. You do go there yourself. But you never stay there. Rather, you look to who the law points to, which is Christ. Now, there's a flip side. There's a flip side of it. So I've been speaking a lot to the moralist parents. And some of you who have parents that are very strict and stern, you're saying, yes, Pastor James, preach it. But some of you don't have very stern parents. Some of you are either afraid to tell your children the bad that they're doing, or some of you have not heard fully. Your parents are always very approving. There's a couple who almost lost their child. And after this really risky situation, they let the child do whatever they wanted because they were so thankful. They were so grateful for this child. And the child was spoiled rotten. Spoiled absolutely rotten. Grace doesn't mean that you lie to your child that they're good. Grace is about instruction, discipline, correction, and love. And so when Paul says, raise up them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He's talking about Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That is our guideline. That is our basis for raising children. And so, to the mom who sees the child who's crying, that's on the parking lot, having a fit, what do you do? And it sounds like, from the message thus far, try harder, wait longer, pray to God. That sounds like a list of do's too. That doesn't make sense either. So what do? The solution is to pause and to pray. And pray to God and ask God to say, to tell you how you should see the situation. And this is what the Lord would say to this mom if she prayed. He would say, the angry child that's down here, that's having a fit, is you. That this is what your heart looks like outside of my grace. You're no different. This is just another opportunity for you to delight in my goodness to you. Do you see how angry you are, just like your child? Do you see how much you need me, just like your child? You're ashamed because your son acted this way in front of your friend who you were hoping to impress. But my son is not ashamed to call you sister. You're focused on your reputation because you think that friendship with Catherine will make you happy. And you're forgetting that I am the source of your happiness. And your son is helping me show you how much you need a savior. And so you and your son are just alike. You're both sinful, but you're both loved. And neither of you deserves my love, but I've graciously bestowed it upon you. Now here's a real story. A real story of the work of God. We're going to wrap up with this. This is the work of God. There's a pastor's daughter who was recounting about when she's now in graduate school, and this pastor's daughter was recounting while she was in junior high. She was incredibly rebellious. She would be very bratty. She would be very punky. She would give the teachers a hard time. She would run around in the church, and all the parents would complain, actually, to her dad for her behavior. It got so bad that she was doing backflips off the pew. So she'd climb on the pew, stand on it, the teacher would yell at her, and she would say no, and then do a backflip. And so finally one day, in elementary school, probably around fifth grade, her dad calls her and says, we need to talk privately. And they're at church. And the dad brings her, and they go to a classroom, and he has a fly swatter in his hand. And so she sees it, and she's incredibly rebellious. So she goes, I'm not scared. And then they go into the room, and he goes, give me your hand. And she's very rebellious, and she's not afraid. So he goes like this. And she goes, and she's thinking in her mind, hit me as hard as you can. I'm not going to cry. No matter what you do, I'm not going to cry. And the reason why she's misbehaving, she confessed, was that her dad wasn't paying enough attention to her. He wasn't spending enough time. He was so busy. And so she was rebelling to get attention. And so she stuck out her hand, and he took her hand, he took the fly swatter, and he just tapped her. He just tapped her. And then her, like, lips would tremble, she said, and suddenly she started crying. She started crying because she realized how gracious her dad was, that how much she deserved to be punished, and her dad, instead, took most of the punishment in him. And he gently tapped her on the hand. And she got the message. She got the discipline. She understood right in that moment the punishment that she deserved, the grace that was given, and the love that was behind it. Brothers and sisters, friends, we're not able to practice grace without love. And until we see the love of Christ on the cross, the perfect obedient one, the one who is obedient to the point of death, not to lord it over us, not to oppress us, but rather for our sake. And because he was obedient, he was exalted above all other names. He has the highest authority. He is justified to condemn us and to punish us for eternity, but instead he brings grace and mercy. And until you understand the grace and mercy you've received, it will be impossible for you to be gracious to your parent and to your child. And so I invite you if you're asking who this Christ is, if you're not sure that you've experienced grace in your life, I invite you to pray with me right now. So let's pray. Gracious God, we are all in need of your grace, to feel your grace, to see your grace. And so, God, we're going to take a moment to confess our frustrations, our bitterness, and our pain against those that we love. And God, as we confess, please reveal to us the pain, the anger, the frustration, the injustice that we have committed against you also. Reveal to us that the conflict that we always find ourselves in is also part of our own heart. That the thing that we hate in others exists in ourselves. And that in moments that we enter into the 100th, 1,000th time of the same conflict with either our child or with our parent, help us to pause. Help us to remember that you are God. And that in those moments, give us the strength to pray and ask to enjoy you, to see you show up. And help us to be gracious, because you have been gracious to us. As we look on the cross, as we look at the suffering, the death, and also the resurrection, this is a wonderful gift. This is a wonderful prize. And aid us. Aid us to listen, to be slow to speak, quick to forgive, slow to be angry. And God, give us love. And the only way for us to have love is to experience your love. And so I ask that, God, you would move in the hearts of this congregation, that brothers and sisters would not only love their own families, but support one another in loving their families, that they would make a commitment, that you would reveal to them who to keep accountable, who to ask, who to listen, who to encourage towards greater godliness in parenting. And I pray for our single, unmarried, younger brothers and sisters, that they too would begin a new chapter of radical, gospel-driven grace, gracious, loving obedience to their parents. And that the world would know that our obedience, that our relationships are very different from everything else in the world. And that your glory, that your gospel will be proclaimed in our relationships. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.